Thank you so much. It's a privilege and honor just to be here. I thank those people who traveled long distance and those who traveled short distance. And brother Dr. Harold Davison is here, and his wife Edith make me feel right at home because they brought a breath of fresh air from the big state of Wyoming. And so what a privilege and joy it is to be here. It's great to see Dr. Gilmore and his wife, friends from way back. I thank the people from CBC that got up early this morning and got here safe. I'm glad the van got here just under the wire. Appreciate Brother Quadrado driving. Did he drive the van this morning? I believe so. Yes, thank you, sir. Appreciate it so much. Where's he at? Oh, up here. Okay, Dr. Benson. Also, I want to thank Brother Cass Reeves, Pastor Cass Reeves. Dr. Reeves drove the furthest. I think you guys came 5 hours this morning, 2 o'clock this morning to get here. So I hope I can say something to keep this group awake. It's going to be a real challenge, I'll tell you what. It's an honor to be here. Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a privilege always to open the Word of God. It's a very serious challenge to take on a subject of this magnitude when there are so many other folks who can do such a much better job on the subject and who are veteran servants of Christ and faithful soldiers of the cross who I respect greatly and appreciate so deeply. And so I'm honored to have this opportunity, and I want to use it for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, the Word of God, and for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so in this time together, I trust that we can focus primarily upon the Scriptures, the Word of God, as the answers, because that's the best book on prophecy that there is. The only book is the precious, unchanging, perfect, preserved Word of God. So that's what we want to spend most of our time on. I remember reading about the young preacher who was taking a country church just out of school, and he decided early in his ministry that he would try to impact the congregation. He decided he would preach on the second coming of Christ. And he was having trouble that specific morning, and he reared back and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And he waited for a response and nothing happened. It just happened to be in that old rickety church that the podium upon which he was behind was not very stable. And the people were jammed in, and very close up here were folks sitting, and off to his left was a gray-haired old lady. Her eyes got bigger each time he said it. He said it again to see if he could make an impact. "Behold, I come quickly." Still nothing happened. And finally, just out of desperation, trying to just cause something to be stirred, he said it again, "Behold, I come quickly." About that time, the pulpit broke. He landed into the lap of that elderly lady and said, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry." His face was red as a beet. And he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I'm really sorry." And she said, "Think nothing of it, son. You told me 3 times you were coming." I just thought of that as I thought about Revelation chapter 22. And I'm not a joke teller, but I'll tell you, it's no joke. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said 3 times, closed the Word of God with three times saying, "Surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly." Which in that verse means He comes suddenly. It means He comes imminently. And it means that He comes immediately. And so, folks, there's the last and final word from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that yes, indeed, He is coming. And we thank God for that. I'm told that in the New Testament era, believers would meet each other and use that word, Maranatha. The word Maranatha means Jesus is coming. Imagine that. They greeted each other with the sure prospect of Jesus Christ coming back, Maranatha. Would to God that we'd have that kind of a spirit. Before we look at this passage as an introduction to Hebrews chapter 10, let me just say I'm a little disturbed by some of the post-tribulationists and the writings that are out there trying to push people away from a sense of imminency of the coming of Christ. We have Robert Gundry, we have Douglas Moo pushing and teaching the post-trib position. I've used Gleason Archer's books many occasions, but I didn't realize until recently that he takes the mid-trib position and expounds that. And I in no way am going to lean that way 1 second. Also, then we have the problem out there of the folks who take the new novel view of Marv Rosenthal called the pre-wrath view. He and Robert Van Kampen have kind of championed this view and have decided that Jesus Christ doesn't come before the outpouring of the wrath of God, but so they have adopted kind of a compromise view of what they call a post-trib pre-wrath view. We reject all of these things, as well as we reject something that's insidious and poisonous in our day, and it's called this ism, this awful ism of preterism. Preterism takes the view that the prophecies of Matthew 24 and even the epistles and the prophecies of the coming of Christ really have already been fulfilled. They're historic, and believers really aren't looking for a literal coming of Jesus Christ. Folks like R.C. Sproul teach this type of doctrine to their people. There's another gentleman whose name I just came up with as I was reviewing the subject of the coming of Christ, a guy by the name of Ward Fenley, who really champions a ultra view of preterism and spiritualizes many passages of Scripture, saying that the coming of Jesus Christ already happened spiritually, and as he spiritualizes the coming of Christ, he also spiritualizes the ascension of Christ to glory. Folks, we reject these things hand down. That's not to mention some of the other problems we have, those who are coming up with replacement theology and putting the promises that are literal and specific to Israel, spiritualizing them and allegorizing them and applying them to New Testament churches today. That is eisegesis, and that is opposed to the Word of God. And then there's something else that really concerns me, and that is across the land there is flowing the winds of Calvinistic Reformed theology through such folks as John Piper and Mark Driscoll and other individuals. And they're teaching young people that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, many of them apply to this era, and that the coming of Jesus Christ is no longer an imminent teaching. Folks, I would to God that we could get back to the place where we would say, I believe that Jesus Christ could come at this very moment. We need to have that deep in our hearts as we sang those songs this morning. A man was in a meeting, and they were talking about different views of eschatological perspectives, and one guy said, I'm a pre-mill, another guy said, I'm a pre-trib, another guy said, I'm a partial rapture, and he was listening to all this and wondering how to relate to it, and finally he raised his hand, Dr. Strauss, and he said, I'm pan-mill, and everybody was taken back, and they said, what in the world is pan-mill? He said, well, it's all going to pan out in the end. You know, you can take kind of a mindless view on that, but that's not the view that the Scriptures take. The Word of God is straightforward. It gives us, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, Old and New Testament, and especially in Paul's epistles, we see a clear revelation of the timing and sequence of the personal return of Jesus Christ for His saints, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Would you stand with me as I read this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and by the grace of God, may the Spirit of God be able to speak to us today concerning our responsibility as Christians to expect the Lord Jesus to come. Notice, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 32. The writer says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partially whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And I like that verse. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then notice the next verse. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. And then he follows and says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He closes and says, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You may be seated. You'd say, this is an unusual passage of Scripture to choose to use to introduce a message on the coming of Jesus Christ. But I would like you to notice that in this book that's very doctrinal, there is this promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, and it is an imminent promise because it says, yet a little while he that shall come, and will not tarry. In light of that, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence. I realize this is a challenging passage of Scripture, but let me just say this. I do not agree with those who say that he is writing to people here who were not saved, who were close to getting saved and putting their faith in Christ, but had not. I disagree with that. I believe he's writing primarily to true believers who would exercise saving faith. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 10 again, verses 38 and 39. He says, the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then he says, we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul. Perdition means to be lost. And so what he's saying is he's contrasting saving faith with superficial faith. It is possible to have a superficial faith. And in this context, especially in Hebrews, there were many people who were being affected by legalizers and Judaizers, trying to get them to go back to not put their full trust and faith in Jesus Christ, but to add something more to their salvation. And so to fend that off and to ward that off, the writer is saying, be very careful to make sure that you have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, because that's the only thing that will save you. It isn't Christ plus anything. So he says there's two kinds of faith. There's superficial faith, just a mental assent in Christ, without fully accepting his shed blood atonement for your sins and stopping short of true salvation. But thank God he also says there's something called saving faith. And I believe these believers had exercised that, because in verse 32 he says, call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, he uses that word photidzo. We get our word photo from there. Their minds had been enlightened by the truth of the Word of God. That's why I believe they were saved. Now I realize that perhaps some had expressed superficial faith. The writer knew that and he was trying to expose that. But on the other hand, these believers had taken a step of faith, received Christ. They were being influenced by false teaching. He needed to warn them to be careful, to not fall back or fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer cannot apostatize, but a believer can be influenced by false teaching and apostasy. So what's happening here? I believe the writer is saying these folks were truly saved. They had been illuminated. Also, he says they had endured a great fight of afflictions. So already they had received persecutions and afflictions for standing for Jesus Christ. But we also see that he says they had become a gazing stock. The idea of that word is theatrizo. We get our word theater from that. What means they had become a spectacle. They had become as in front of the world, a source of mocking, because they had identified with Jesus Christ. I submit to you that these people had stepped enough across the line that they were had exercised true saving faith and believed in Jesus. And so he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Let me encourage you this morning, folks, that if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for the salvation of your souls, regardless of the spurious teachings and religions that are out there, Jesus Christ is sufficient. And He not only saves us and gives us salvation plus sanctification, but someday He's going to finish the job in giving us our final redemption and taking us to heaven. I believe even in this great doctrinal book, according to Hebrews chapter 10, He says, yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. There is indeed a straightforward reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who put their faith in him, Jesus Christ not only saves you, he keeps you, and then someday he takes you to be with himself. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment by having you turn to the Thessalonian epistles, if you'll do that with me. Let's examine those for a few minutes, if you will, please. I was asked to speak on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical teaching. So that's where I'm going to focus my attention, because we know that the information that the Spirit of God, through inspiration, gave the Apostle Paul is the most information that the Apostle Paul shared with any one church. He shared it with the special people at Thessalonica. This New Testament assembly had some unusual characteristics. They were people who were very much in love with each other because they were in love with Jesus. They not only had a great love, but the Bible says they also had a great striving faith. He commends their labor of love and patience of hope and the tenacity of their faith. But the Apostle Paul chooses to take much eschatological information and share it with these believers, both in his first letter and his second letter to them. I want us to remember that the Thessalonian epistles were some of the first epistles that Paul ever wrote. Later, at the end of his life, he would write the pastoral epistles. But early in his ministry, he wrote to this church about the coming of Jesus Christ and gave us some precious information. I think it's interesting that in every chapter of at least the first epistle, he alludes to this precious coming of Jesus Christ. Take a look at it, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 10. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, folks, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Could I just say this? That means more, folks, than just being saved from hell. When he says they're being saved from the wrath to come, in context with everything that Paul taught, which is in mystery form in the first letter and the second letter, he's not just talking about escaping hell and going to heaven. But I believe, folks, that clearly he is teaching, in fact, the language says in verse 10, the coming wrath. That he's talking about judgment past his coming. And he's telling these people, in a sense of comfort, that they will not experience that. So that's a precious verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Even our Father, notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now some would say the with all His saints there is a reference to the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes down and puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says, Enoch prophesied, the seventh from Adam, that Jesus will come with 10,000s of His saints. What do we do with this verse? I believe, folks, in the context of what Paul taught, clearly, he was replicating 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. He said, even those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So in chapter 3, verse 13, when he says the saints with Him, he's not referring to the revelation, he's referring to the rapture, and he's talking about those dead believers who had gone to be with Christ, coming back with Him to receive glorified bodies and be reunited with those who are yet alive. You know, folks, there's a great comfort there, we realize. Because the great thing that can happen for you and I is that we could bypass the enemy death.
Amen.
It's entirely possible there will be a generation, as I read my Bible here in this passage, that there will be a generation of people who do not experience physical death. And Paul thought he would be one of those who would be alive at the coming of Jesus Christ, never go through the valley of the shadow of death, but have a translated body made like unto his body and bypass death. That's exciting. But then we know also that there's going to be a group of people who have died who also will be resurrected and receive glorified bodies. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Look, if you would, in chapter 5, verse 23. I'm skipping 3 and 4 and 5 at this point. Chapter 5, verse 23. But the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And he says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Isn't that a hope? God Almighty started the job. He's going to complete the job. But he says here that we're going to be preserved, body, soul, and spirit, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 4 and chapter 5, notice this. In these two sections, look at it closely. Paul contrasts, folks, the coming of Christ first for his saints, and then in chapter 5, the beginning of the tribulation period, which we call the day of the Lord, or Daniel's 70th week, he describes that in chapter 5. I believe on purpose he does this. Chapter 4, coming for his saints. Chapter 5, contrasting the judgment to follow after he takes his saints out. And I believe we have to understand it that way. Go to verse 13 of chapter 4 and notice. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, folks, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, Paul says, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now notice the contrast between that, folks. How wonderful that passage is to what he says in chapter 5. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I like what Paul says next. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are none of the night, nor of darkness. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. God, and notice the next phrase, and this is a key phrase for the old scheme of understanding Christ coming for his saints. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a key verse. God hath not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And Apostle Paul says, wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now here's what I'd like you to think about. A few concepts from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to contrast them with chapter 5, and then in a moment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 13. I'd like you to see, first of all, in the teaching of the biblical teaching of the coming of Jesus Christ, I would like you first to see the solace of this doctrine. He says in the very last verse, verse 18 of that section, he says, wherefore comfort yourselves, comfort one another. In chapter 5, when he finished, he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Again, in the book of Thessalonians, if you'll notice, a little bit later on, I want you to see it for yourself. In the second epistle, chapter number 2, look at verse 16. He says in the second epistle, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Here's what I'm convinced of. I am TR, but I'm not TS. I'm not a tribulation saint. I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ promised specifically to take his own people from the entire tribulation period, not just the moment of wrath. There are those who say that the wrath is really just, it's man's wrath in those 7 years. Or it's the Antichrist wrath in those 7 years. I do not believe that. The entire period of 7 years is called the 70th week of Daniel. Every bit of it is the outpouring of the judgment of God, both upon nations and upon his own people Israel. And so, folks, we're not just going to be saved from that wrath when he comes gloriously, descends to planet Earth. But we are going to be saved through the entire thing. That is a great comfort. You know, I notice in this passage in verse 13, there were some problems at the church at Thessalonica. Perhaps Paul had started the church and left. While he was gone, some of the believers had died. They did not know what was going to happen to them. They were concerned. They did not have much New Testament revelation. Perhaps they were looking at verses like Daniel 12:2, where it says, and many of them that sleep shall awaken, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Perhaps that perplexed them, because to them it seemed like there was just one general resurrection. What happens to the Christians? Will they miss the coming of Christ? I believe this was the problem apparent amongst these people. Paul is addressing that problem, folks. In just a couple of weeks, it will be the first year anniversary of the departure of my father from this world to be in the presence of his Savior. And I praise God that he knew the Lord and preached the gospel faithfully for 50 years. Amen. He is now with the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God. Now what about him? He is buried in a cemetery out in Florida, Indiana, but he is with the Lord. Now folks, what's going to happen there? These people were troubled, they were bothered, they were concerned about this issue. Paul begins to address that, and I'm glad that he did. And he expresses to them that there is a comfort. 3 times he says it. And that comfort should not be erased by any teaching. It should be accepted and embraced. My father actually has an advantage, because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that means this, that not only will he be resurrected, but he will also be translated and made like unto Christ prior to me. So he can say, ha ha, son, see there, I beat you to it. The fact of the matter is, I will not only see my Savior, who I want to see first of all, but I will also see my Father, and by the time I see him in that instant resurrection, he will already have been changed. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, folks, this is a great comfort. Could I share something with you? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 14 for just a moment. It isn't good to consider the coming of Jesus Christ without considering this very important passage, because I'm interested in and concerned about what came out of the mouth of my Savior. And he said to his own disciples, words of comfort for a reason, folks. It is important we touch on this momentarily, because this doctrine is supposed to be a solace, a comfort. But there are some teachers, Bible teachers, even in independent Baptist circles, who are trying to strip the comfort partially from God's people. I'm not going to stand for that. One man, for example, who's not an independent Baptist by any means, and if I mention names, it's not because I embrace any of their theology, their ecclesiology, their eschatology, or their bibliology. But Gleason Archer was arguing for the mid-trib rapture, and he said in his arguments that he did not believe that the comfort was to be saved from the wrath. The comfort is simply that we're going to be with Jesus. Well, folks, there's a great comfort in being with Jesus, and I'll say, put an exclamation point behind that fact. But I want you to know there is also a comfort of being saved from the tribulation wrath. I want to prove that to you. Amen. Now look, if you would, in John chapter 14, verse 1. Before I give you that passage, let me just say this. Most passages come with a context, not a vacuum. And here is a supreme example. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before he addresses their concerns, their fears. He shares with them three negative pieces of information. He says, first of all, there's going to be a defector amongst us. Judas is going to betray me. That's heavy. Number two, he says, there's going to be a departure. I'm leaving. That's even heavier. And then he closes chapter 13 and he says, one of you, front runners, is going to deny me. And that's really heavy. So upon the information of those three things, a defection, a departure, and a denial, the hearts of the disciples are very heavy. They need some comfort. So Jesus recognizes that. He begins to speak in chapter 14 and he says this, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm leaving the word mansions in there, folks. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know, Thomas saith unto him, leave it to Thomas to throw in the question. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's a great comforting and encouraging passage. Let me show you, there's an idiom there, an unusual usage of language there that I'd like to bring to your attention. And it's called in the language, and you Bible scholars and Bible teachers would be aware of this, it's called a futuristic present. A futuristic present. It's the idea of a usage that allows someone to say something in the present with future significance, as though, even though it's future, it's going to happen in the present. And this is the way that Jesus, this is the verb that's used when Jesus said, I am coming. Literally, it'd be translated, I am coming now. Folks, even Jesus himself said that his coming was imminent. And he said when he comes, he would receive us to be with himself. Now, I take that to be a great comfort because Jesus Christ wants us to be with him. And when you link that with Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says we are taken from the darkness, we are children of light, and we will not be left to experience the wrath, that combination is a tremendous hope and a great comfort. Could I share this with you? When Jesus spoke this passage of Scripture, I believe that he had in mind more than just saving us from saving our souls from hell, and I said that earlier. But I believe he has in mind saving us ultimately from everything that he has planned to bring as far as judgment upon Satan, upon the unsaved, the ungodly nations, and upon this godless world. And so that's a great comfort and hope to me, and I'd be a great comfort and hope to you. Let no one erase the comfort of the coming of Jesus Christ in your mind by saying, well, we're only saved, we're not saved from tribulations because we're all going to go through tribulations. Someone threw that at me. I know it says in John 16, verse 33, Jesus speaking, in the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Are we saying that we're going to go through tribulations? Let me just show you something. Go back, if you would, now to 1 Thessalonians, and I would ask you to look at this. Consider it for yourself. When it comes to the comfort and solace here, what's the significance? Notice, first of all, in chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 2, notice what Paul says to these believers. He says, and we can pick it up at verse 2, we just set Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Notice that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That's interesting. Same word used in chapter 5 of his epistle when he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. But here he says, we are appointed to afflictions. And then notice verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul says, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation. Now, you can't have it both ways, folks. I'm saying to you that on one hand, Paul had told these believers that they would go through trials, afflictions, and tribulations and troubles as Christians. On the other hand, he comes to chapter 5 and he says, you're not a part of that. You will not experience that wrath. So you can't have it both ways. I'm convinced that Paul is telling us tribulations as a Christian while I'm here are different than that wrath and that tribulation when God comes and sends His judgment upon the world. We know Jesus said in the book of Matthew that then there shall be great tribulation such as was never or shall be. So that distinguishes the great tribulation from just basic tribulations. Folks, this is not unusual. God always protects His people. When He sent the universal flood, He protected Noah. He kept him from it. I know they'll say, well, he was still in it. So how was he preserved? The point is, Noah was separated out. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God always treats His own children differently. When Jesus Christ, or God Almighty, sent the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, He first removed Lot. He removed the righteous so that He could send the judgment. That's a good illustration. The same thing is true of the people in the land of Egypt. God protected His own during the Passover when the death angel came because He comforted them by covering them with the precious blood of Christ so they would not be recipients of wrath. Please let no one erase for you or minimize for you the solace of the doctrine. Number two, I would like you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 14. And I want to show you, secondly, the sureness of the doctrine. The sureness of the doctrine. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, I'll tell you what. I accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as you do. I've never seen the resurrected Christ. I did not see His death or His resurrection. But by faith, I accept it as reality, as doctrine, and put my trust upon it fully. The same thing is true in reference to the coming of Christ for His own. Paul says here that the faith we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the same faith we must have in His coming back to take us to be with Himself. But he also makes a comparison. He says, just as Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, just as real, as factual, as historical, and as scriptural is the teaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so is also then, as sure, the teaching of the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a precious truth. I would have us remember something, that Jesus used an interesting, what I call here the active voice in verse number 14. He uses two verbs, death and resurrection. Jesus died and rose again. Both of those verbs are in the active voice, not the passive voice. If it was passive voice, it would be action upon you. Something that acted upon you. But in this case, the verb use is a active voice on purpose or for reason, because in this sense, Jesus becomes the agent of that action. So what I believe the saying is that Jesus, according to John 10:18, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Jesus was in charge of His own death, we know. Jesus was overshadowing and supervising His own resurrection. Now, if Jesus can take care of His own death and His own resurrection, then folks, Jesus can take care of my resurrection. I know it's as that sure. Praise God for that. Amen. Let me also have you examine something with me today. And I think it's important to make this revelation or revealing and not a sense of scriptural revelation. Let's think about this today. I have in front of me a letter here that was given to me back in 1995. And this is a letter from a preacher on the West Coast. I'll not get into names or churches. But this is a Baptist church. And I was concerned because I heard that this man was saying that Jesus Christ was not imminent. And that we as believers should stop expecting Him to come and get ready to settle down and live through the tribulation and meet the Antichrist. And you know, I was just a young preacher then, and that bothered me, so I wrote a letter to this preacher, and this is the letter. I have the copy of the letter. They responded back to me. And I'd like to read for you a portion of what he said back to me, just so you know the trend that's happening amongst independent Baptists, and this church is as independent Baptist as it can get. "You wrote," he says, and he's quoting me, "I can express nothing but disappointment that a man of your experience, Bible understanding, and discernment would accept the false teaching of the pre-wrath rapture and that you would embrace the teaching of Marvin Rosenthal." And then he wrote, see, he gives a paragraph, he comes to the next paragraph. He says, "You also wrote, it is no surprise to me that Satan would attempt to obliterate the teaching of eminency." And then he says this. He says, "So convinced am I that eminency is not taught in the Scriptures, that I would give my life in a second to defend my position that Christ's coming is not imminent." Is that the kind of stuff we need to share with people? Doesn't that solidify your faith? Doesn't that give you solid ground to stand upon? Well, then he sends in his packet an invitation to a conference. And I think this is interesting. We should be aware of it. This conference is going to do this. Listen to the conference. "Will you be surprised when you are asked to take the mark of the beast to buy or sell? Have you been misled by teachers who believe the church will not go through the Great Tribulation? Did you know that the pre-trib rapture was not taught until 1830? And that all Christians were post-trib before 1830? Did you know that the church will face the Antichrist and go through the Great Tribulation? Are you and your family ready for that?" Obviously, this guy's a universalist. He doesn't have a New Testament concept of the ecclesia. On the other hand, though, he's openly saying that we can scoff at the rapture. He invites us to a prophecy conference, which he gives the dates for, and you can come and hear Marv Rosenthal and himself expound on this issue. And here are the things they're going to expound. He's going to expound that pre-tribulationalism originated in 1830. How many of you have heard this before? I'm sure that you have. The seed of pre-tribulationism came from a girl's vision. The seed was grown to pure pre-tribulationalism by a heretic. That pre-tribulationalism is a hoax. That the day of the Lord will not begin until after the Great Tribulation. That there is no divine wrath in the tribulation. That the Bible clearly teaches a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. Thank you for the invitation. I'll not be there. I'm telling you something, folks. That's sad and that's tragic. And that's moving away from sound teaching of the Word of God. You know, this was back in the 90s. I remember getting, just somebody sent it to me. I did not subscribe to it, but I got a copy of The Plain Truth, which was at that time was previously, it was Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, and then it became Garner Ted Armstrong, his son, Worldwide Church of God. And I want to tell you something. The very tenets that this man used to describe his conference were the tenets that were written out by Garner Ted Armstrong in his magazine called The Plain Truth. I realized after getting the magazine for a while that the magazine was incorrectly named. It was really The Plain Lie. The fact of the matter is, the very tenets that this man was espousing were being espoused by Garner Ted Armstrong in the 80s. It causes me to wonder why Marv Rosenthal ever left Israel My Glory and started Zion's Fire and began to postulate the false view of the pre-wrath rapture. Many of his beliefs mirrored what came from that Plain Truth magazine. Now, I'm not saying it's automatic and that happened, but it makes me wonder. Folks, we need to say, well, back to the Scriptures and say, "Thus saith the Lord." What does the Bible say about this sure doctrine? As far as I'm concerned, it's clear in Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ, I moved one of my pages here, and this is a great podium. I compliment the podium. It's solid. The reason I mention this is because more and more folks are moving towards a modification of imminency, redefining the meaning of imminency, or doing away with the term whatsoever. I have here a short quote that I would like to read from, this is Gerald Stanton, and again, I do not embrace his ecclesiology, I do not know what his bibliology, I would imagine it's not accurate. On the received text, I don't know. His book, Kept from the Hour, is a good book, it's got a good stuff in it, but you have to take the corn and leave the husk. But notice he says this, and I quote, "The coming of Christ was just as imminent in the first century as it is today." By which is meant that from the viewpoint of the believer, Christ could have come in that generation. The promises are so worded that every age may view the coming as imminent and receive the blessing and comfort of such a hope. I say an amen to that on that quote. I am not suggesting his other teachings, but I'm just saying, folks, that some folks are hitting it, the nail square on the head and staying with it, and I commend them for doing that, because the coming of Jesus Christ definitely inspires looks of every Christian. I think, first of all, it inspires the forward look of anticipation. He is coming. The upward look of expectation at any moment. The inward look of introspection. Am I right with God thinking about it? And then the outward look of occupation. What am I doing waiting for Him to come? I think every Christian should view it that way, in a sense of imminency. Could I tell you that I read some articles on this, and I'm sure that you don't need articles and you don't need books. There's really only one book that we do need, folks, and it's the precious Word of God. But I want to share with you for just a second, jot down a few verses that have to do with the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament writer, without fail, expressed clear teaching on this point of the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's take it right from the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, as he went up, behold, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they," Paul says, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Yea, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Folks, we are saved by hope. "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We can't see Christ, but we know that He's coming. It's an expectant hope, he says. We should wait for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the passage on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "Whether therefore..." Let me get that verse right. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, on the Lord's Supper. "Till he come, for as often as you eat this bread..." That's it. We take this every... at least once a month in our church. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Pictured even in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 22. In verse 22 he says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But notice, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Notice, if you would, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." By the way, folks, the Greek word that's used there for looking has to do with one with an intent gaze, a stretching of the neck, expecting any moment Jesus Christ to come. That's the Apostle Paul. Notice, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." What a tremendous, precious promise that one is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. One of the greatest passages is Titus chapter 2. Don't forget it. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What a passage of scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, 28 says this, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him the second, look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. James said in chapter 5, verse 7, Be steadfast, therefore, brethren, unto the coming, or be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Notice, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, folks, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice, folks, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. John said it this way in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has that hope in him, or every man that has that hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. That's a very precious passage. Thank God for it. Jude, verse 24, Jude says this, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. John the Revelator discloses the great revelation of Jesus Christ coming from heaven. He describes it this way in chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation. Let's get it right. Revelation 1, 7. Somebody start me out. Boy, that's a great verse. I don't want to miss it. I'm sorry.
1 John?
Romans, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I saw a great white... Oh, that's not... That's not Revelation 19.
Behold,
oh yes, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And John says this, even so, amen. Let me just say this about that concept in Revelation. There's much confusion there. Jesus Christ, folks, used the word ecclesia in the book of Revelation 21 times. All 21 times that he used the word, he referred specifically to visible, tangible, New Testament local assemblies. And in that passage, he talked about his relationship to those churches in chapters 2 and 3. When you come to chapter 4, we see almost symbolically John come up to the third heaven, and he begins to see visions from there forward. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the saints of God up in glory. They have been taken up to be with Christ. They're pictured by the 24 elders, surrounded the throne, casting their crowns. They're dressed in robes of righteousness. When did that happen, I ask? From chapter 5 on, folks, chapter 6 starts with the opening of the sealed book. The seals open up to the trumpets to the vials, and you have the 7-year period of tribulation. From chapter 6 to chapter 19, no saints of God on earth, no church on earth, in any form, the saints of God have been raptured with Christ. They've gone through the bema seat. They're sitting at the throne of heaven, and on planet earth, the judgment of the nations continues. That's the pattern of the book of Revelation. I like chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes back, folks. There is a rider on a white horse. He's our champion. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. He is our sovereign. And when he comes, folks, there are people coming with him. And that's you and I, as we come, as John says, behold, he cometh with clouds. and every eye shall see him at that point. Thank God for that tremendous, sure doctrine. I want to go to number three, and I know you're asking me, when will this guy be done? Number one, the solace of the doctrine. Number two, the sureness of the doctrine. Number three, I'd like you to see for a few moments the soundness of the doctrine, as it is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. We've already seen it in verse 13, the solace. We've already seen the sureness of it in verse 14. Go to chapter 4, verse 15, and I will show you now the sound doctrine of the teaching of the coming of Jesus Christ. The soundness comes in that verse when it says, "For this we say unto you, folks, by the word of the Lord."
Amen.
Dr. Robert Van Kampen says in his book on the pre-wrath rapture that this prophecy or this word of the Lord that the Apostle Paul refers to is Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. I disagree diametrically with that, because the word of the Lord that Paul is referring to is not what the Jesus said on his earthly ministry in Matthew 24, Luke 21, or Mark 13. The word of the Lord that Paul is alluding to here is the revelation that he received, which, by the way, was in mystery form, about what God was going to do with his churches and his New Testament saints and how he would take them home. And so this is new revelation for Paul. God is not giving him more further revelation, just know that. The revelation next to come is going to be the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, it is a sound doctrine that Paul presents here in reference to what Paul taught concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me just touch on this. A gentleman who wrote defending the pre-trib rapture, we would not identify with his denomination or his position in many points. Nonetheless, he had a lot of good things to say on the pre-trib rapture, and that was Paul Feinberg. Paul Feinberg talks about four things that are required that prove the pre-tribulational rapture view. Let me remind you what those four things are. Number one, there is the promise of what we call preservation from divine wrath. The promise of preservation or exemption from divine wrath. We accept that, number one. Number two, there is a promise of preservation or exemption from the time of that wrath. Revelation 3:10. He said to the church of Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation, which is to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That's not just written to the church of Philadelphia, it is that. But it also has greater implications. It's not just a period of time, but a specific hour of tribulation. That is a reference, folks, not just to trials and troubles or afflictions, but that is a reference to that period, Daniel's 70th week, the trials of the tribulation. He said, number three, there must be an interval of time. I'm quoting Paul Feinberg on his four proofs of the pre-trib rapture. Number three, he said, there must be a period of time between the rapture and the revelation. And then number four, the great diversity and difference between the rapture passages and the revelation passages causes us to see that there is an obvious sound doctrine in the pre-trib rapture. Could I help us prove that? Go to your Bible, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to leave this with you on this point. I'm bypassing some things here for sake of time. I want you to understand that I believe with all my heart, according to Scripture, that none of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, or as rehearsed in Mark 13 or Luke 21, applies to the New Testament church and has to do with the saints of God experiencing any of that.
Amen.
However, there are a couple of interesting verses in there, and I asked Dr. Strauss about them, and we were curious about them. One of them is found, or two of them are found, in Luke's Gospel chapter 21. And he says in one place, "When you see these things begin to come past, look up, your redemption draweth nigh." I certainly think that can be applied to a New Testament Christian, because as you see anything falling into shape, there are no signs for rapture, yet we see the obvious indications that his return could come soon. No doubt anyone who sees anything like that will recognize that Jesus, our redemption, is drawing nigh. That's confirmed even in Romans chapter 13. But then another verse in that same chapter says, "Watch therefore, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man." I take that to be that there's going to be some folks who escape those awful judgments and will be standing with the Son of Man. Look, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul begins to talk about this. And he says, "Seeing that it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." By the way, as I give you this, Please compare the verbiage and the words to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. There's a great diversity. And this is a crux point on the whole issue of the coming of Jesus Christ. Most guys who are post-trib, most guys that are pre-wrath, and most guys that are even mid-trib, use Matthew 24:31, and he shall come down with a great sound of a trumpet, and his angels shall gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other, and they apply that to the coming of Jesus for his saints. That's a big mistake. The fact of the matter is, that's not referring at all to the return of Christ for his saints. That's picturing Jesus coming down to planet Earth. There's a big difference. Even the trumpet is different. The trumpet of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not the same trumpet as Matthew 24:31. No one can tell me that it is. The fact that he comes himself, Jesus, the fact that he catches us into the air makes it different. The fact that the trumpet itself is different. It's a trumpet of victory. It's a trumpet of recall. And there are no judgments equated with it. Also, the fact that there is a resurrection. We see no resurrection in Matthew 24, but we do see one very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then, of course, we see him coming himself with those who have died. But when he comes back in the Revelation, he's coming with all of his glorified saints and the holy angels. A big difference in the picture. Go back to the passage at hand. It says, when he shall come, I was in the... go back to verse 6. I'll start in verse 6. Seeing then is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us. Here it is. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And he says, when he shall come, and notice he's coming with the saints, folks, here. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed, and he says, in that day. I take that, be folks, a direct reference to the glorious return of Christ with the saints, and there's going to be a tremendous admiration of him as he judges the world and vindicates those people who have suffered at the hands of ungodliness while they waited patiently for the coming of their Savior. Amen. But go on, if you would. He says in that passage that at that day, and he goes on, wherefore always we pray also for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious passage. Now, dear child of God and friend in Christ, I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ coming at least has two phases. Phase one is his return to receive his blood-bought, blood-washed saints who are in local churches and take them home. Then secondly, he comes later, after the judgments of the tribulation, to set up his physical, literal, mediatorial kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to judge the nations and to prepare the world for the consummation of God's plan on earth. That, I believe, is taught in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now I want to go to chapter 2, and I'm going to leave this point, the sound doctrine. And then I'm going to present two other thoughts, and I'll be finished. Look at the sound teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. He says, we beseech you, therefore, brethren, You get those scriptures rolling around your mind, and sometimes you miss that. We go to chapter, we're in 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, by our gathering together unto him. The Greek word is episunage, which means that we are to be taken up to a place separate, to be gathered together. He's referring, folks, to the catching away of the saints. And he says, I'm beseeching you on the coming of Christ. He changes his subject. He was talking about in chapter 1 the return, the revelation. Now he begins to talk about the rapture, and he says, I beseech you, brother, concerning our gathering together unto him. And then he says in the next verse, notice, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. He says this, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and I believe, folks, he's talking about the judgments of God, the tribulation period. That day of Christ cannot come except there come a falling away first. and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says this in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, meaning the Antichrist. He might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. The idea is to hold back or to restrain. Only he who restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. Then notice, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That's the Antichrist. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming, that is the Antichrist, is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's he saying in this passage? Folks, the sound doctrine of the teaching of Christ is found right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I want to point something out just for you to munch on and to think about. And there may be some diversity here, but that's okay. It isn't going to hurt the teaching of the preacher of rapture. It can only help it. And if you don't accept it, that's fine with me. I have was looking for on the table Dr. Strauss's commentaries on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I wanted to check them real quick. But look closely at that passage, if you will. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we obviously see he's talking about the rapture, our gathering together unto him. In verse 2, he's telling us that someone had either by word or by letter sent some information to the Thessalonian Christians, making them think that they were already in the tribulation period and they had missed the coming of Jesus Christ. They were concerned about that, troubled about that. Paul addresses that issue. And so he lays out clearly, I believe, a sequence that brings comfort and hope to these Christians. And look what it is. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. That day, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the inauguration of the day of God, the beginning of God's judgment upon nations and upon Israel, the completion of God's program for the consummation of the ages cannot begin until first there is a falling away and secondly the man of sin be revealed. I suggest this to you. Word apostasia I know is translated by many to be a rebellion or departure from faith. And that's okay. I want you to look at verse 5. Paul said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I see in none of his first epistle any talk about a departure from the faith. Yes, he talked about the lawless one. He talked about the Antichrist. He talked about those things of believers. And perhaps he shared it with them and it's not inscribed in Revelation on the page. But the point I'm making is that historically it appears to me that what Paul's sharing here in chapter 2 is something he had discussed previously to them. Well, what he had discussed most with them was the fact that there was going to be a departure of saints to be with Christ. You know where I'm headed with this. Not only historically, but grammatically. It's interesting that the word falling away has a definite article which would be translated a falling away. It also sets it apart from the revealing of the man of sin. Two distinct events. It also characterizes it as a singular event, the falling away, which is different from the revelation of the man of sin. They follow each other in consecutive order. So I think grammatically it's possible. I think also linguistically it's possible, because the word apostasia has a kindred word which is in its verb form, which is always translated apart in the Bible, and that's that word apostemi. Apostemi. That word is used in many contexts, but especially in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, where Paul said, many shall depart from the faith, apostemi. The verb form of the noun apostasia. The point I'm making is that if the prepositional phrase from the faith was not inserted with the word depart in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 4, you wouldn't know which departure he's talking about, because the word normally means any kind of general departure or leaving. So friends, based on linguistics, based on grammar, based on his history, I also believe theologically, because it agrees with all of the Scripture. We always compare Scripture with Scripture, but there is another reason, and I believe this is the strongest reason always, and that is contextually. Let me show you. Look in your Bible, if you would, in verse number 6. Paul says, you know what withholds or restrains that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. And then he says, the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he who now hinders or lets will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, he's emphasizing sequence. He's emphasizing priority of events. And he says two things are going to happen. Something has to be moved out of the way before the man of sin can come. And so, folks, I even think contextually that consistent with what he's teaching in the passage, he is describing the fact that there will come a departure or a falling away first of the saints prior to the revelation of the man of sin. Obviously, there can be no tribulation without the man of sin. Some guys say, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed in the middle of tribulation. That's not true according to Daniel's prophecy. In fact, he starts the tribulation by that covenant, the false covenant with the nation. So the fact of the matter is, the revealing of the Antichrist follows the departure. I'm glad the departure comes first. That means you and I are exiting out of here, my friend, if you take it that way. But even if you don't, the Bible teaches it otherwise. This only substantiates and strengthens that very sound doctrine. You know what's interesting, as I said earlier, that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were some of the earliest letters Paul wrote. We don't see a lot of mention about apostasy in the sense of a rebellion or doctrinal departure. Not denying the fact that that's real. And Jesus said there'll be false Christs and religions, we know. But I'm talking about what Paul had shared with the Thessalonian believers. They did not have the pastoral epistles which talk about rebellion and apostasy. So I think the emphasis here is unique and distinct and different. You have to chew on that for just a little while. Now, dear friend, let me close. You say, Pastor, you've been closing for the last three times. But I will try to close with these last two. First of all, we've seen the solus of the doctrine. Number two, we have seen the sureness of the doctrine. Number three, the soundness of the doctrine. Go back to chapter 4 and just two thoughts. I would like you to see also number 4, not just the sureness and soundness of the doctrine, but I would also like you to see the suddenness of the doctrine. The suddenness of the doctrine. He says in chapter 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's an interesting word. The word used for shout, folks, it means this. A command. And it's not a general command. It's a specific command. I have 5 kids. If they're in the backyard and they're playing, if I see them playing with all the neighborhood kids and I say with a general shout, it's time to eat everybody, they'll all come. No, I say, Johnny, Susie, Heidi, David, it's time to eat. I pick the ones that I want to come in. Now, that's the kind of shout it is. It's a shout of the Savior saying, you, saints of God, who are blood-bought, blood-washed, come up. That kind of a command. The command of the archangel. Then also notice, it says in that passage, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the key word, caught up. Could I just spend a few moments on that? It's a great word. The word caught up is the word harpazo. Harpazo. And it means to be seized instantly. It means to be snatched suddenly. It means to be plucked up by another power. It's in the passive voice on purpose because you and I aren't going to do anything about going up. The fact of the matter is, it's so sudden, it's by another power that we are seized, grasped, and taken. You say, has this ever happened before? Well, I want to tell you it happened to Philip in Acts chapter 8 when he was witnessing down there in Samaria. And he was on his way down to the desert. He met the Ethiopian, led him to Christ. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord harpazo Philip. Same word, caught him away. And he appeared 30 miles away in the desert places of Azotus. It also happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to the Apostle Paul. He was caught up harpazo into the third heavens and he saw many visions. It is also true of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, 9, the woman bore a man-child. The man-child was harpazoed, caught up to the throne, referring to his ascension historically. The fact is, folks, that word speaks of a power taking us suddenly, quickly to glory. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few moments? 1 Corinthians 15. Please stay with me to the end. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I just want you to think about this for a second. This is going to happen so fast, folks, that you and I will be reeling. When the Lord finally calls His people home, we're going to be seized by another power. I enjoy that verse in John 10, verse 28 and 29. It's another place where that word harpazo appears, only it's on the other side of the coin. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them or pluck them, harpazo, out of my hand. So there's both sides of Christ. On the one hand, He's holding me, and no one can harpazo or seize me. On the other hand, He's going to come and seize me and take me to be with Himself. What a contrast. But why do I turn you to 1 Corinthians 15? Notice verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's not a verse for the nursery at the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And this trump is not the trump of Matthew 24. This trump is not the trump of the seven trumpets of judgment in the Word of God. That's a huge mistake in understanding the truth of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. He says at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The idea of change is metamorphosized into something new. And then he goes on to say, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruption shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a promise. Why I share that passage with you. He uses two interesting words to show the suddenness of the event. He uses that word, in a moment. The language word is automos. Automos. The word literally means something that you can't break up or split into pieces or cut. It is a non-cuttable moment. You can cut a year into months, months into weeks, weeks into days, days into hours, hours into minutes, minutes to seconds, and into hundreds of seconds, but you cannot cut a moment. It's non-cuttable. That's how quickly we'll be with Christ. I picture it much like John in chapter 4. Come up hither. Just by illustration, perhaps. Jesus says to the archangel, come. We're changed instantly. Up. We pass through the atmosphere. Hither. We're in the ends, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to see my Savior, first of all. How about you?
Amen.
But then also, there's another word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that is, in the twinkling of an eye. Imagine that. You know, folks, there's not going to be time to get right with God, to get saved, to say, when I see the tribulation coming and I see the Antichrist, I won't receive the mark. There'll be no time to get right with God because it happens so quickly, your head will be spinning, no time to make a spiritual decision. Because he says, in the twinkling of an eye, a preacher told me this, he said, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. At that rate of speed, if you take a halogen flashlight and flash it from planet Earth to the moon, it'll take probably 4.5 seconds for that beam of light to hit the surface of the moon. He said, think about that. In the twinkling of an eye. That's the time it takes a beam of light to go from the front of my eye, the cornea, to the back of my eye, the retina. Folks, that's exceedingly fast. The point of the matter is this. Nothing will stop the power of Jesus' voice and the sound of that trumpet. When he calls us up, we will be seized instantly, taken to be with him suddenly. Could I show you also back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I want you to see the selectiveness of this doctrine. The selectiveness of this doctrine. Two times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 it says, in Jesus, in Christ. It doesn't say in church. Just because you're a church member does not mean you go. There is a requirement for those to have the power to go up. And folks, this is selective. A husband will leave his wife. A wife will leave his husband. Children will leave their parents. Parents will leave their children. Grandparents will leave their sons and daughters. And there will be a great separation because this teaching is selective. The fact of the matter is, for you and I to go up in the resurrection and the coming of our Savior for His saints, we must be saved. We must have a relationship with God. And we must be indwelt by the personal Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But he goes on to say, but if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. So that means, folks, I have to have the Holy Spirit. He's the power. I won't need a space shuttle, a jet aircraft. The Spirit of God will quicken my body, take me to be with Christ, and change me and change you. It's so important we understand the selectiveness of it. I illustrate it this way. We have a barn next to our house. You go out to the barn, you're digging around, you see in the corner of the barn an old rusty, musty box. It's filled with sawdust and dirt and cloth, and in some cases splinters of wood and even some rusty iron nails. And you dig through there and your hands get rusty and dirty and you can't decipher what's what in there because there's so much dirt. And you might look at a stick and think it's a nail, but it's really a stick because it's wood. It's not iron. And then you look at a nail, it looks rusty, it looks like a stick. How do you tell the difference? You decide to solve the problem real quickly. You get yourself a magnet. You hold it over that old dirty, musty, rusty box. And suddenly, those items of the same nature are taken up, taken out by the power of that magnet. I know that's a physical, earthly illustration, but the point is this. You cannot tell the difference in that box, what's in there, what might be a backslidden rusty nail, or what might be just a piece of stick or splinter or a piece of dirt. But those things that have the same nature are taken up by that power. And that is the case in the selectiveness of the coming of Jesus. Only those who have the nature of God in them will depart to be with Christ, which is far better. I want to share this with you in closing. Thank you for your patience. Not only is there a great selectiveness to this doctrine, but there is a sanctifying influence to this doctrine. I don't want you to forget that. Because every prophecy is not for sensationalism, it's not for speculation, it's not for prognostication, it's not for making Hollywood movies, it's not for producing fiction books on prophecy that make money off of the teaching of the coming of Christ. The purpose of prophecy is not for unsaved people, it's for you and I that are saved. And the Bible says clearly it's for you and I to be watching and working and waiting for Jesus Christ to come. Could I turn you to one final passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Interesting enough, even the Apostle Peter leaves us with some eschatological information. And he takes the same perspective that his beloved friend the Apostle Paul, whom he mentions, by the way, in this chapter. And he describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of us, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And now some of those skeptics and scoffers are popping up their heads, even amongst so-called independent Baptists. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These guys embrace naturalism. These guys embrace uniformitarianism. These guys embrace the denial of the supernatural. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says this, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The word overflowed is interesting. It's where we get our word cataclysm. The Greek word is cataclyse. The fact is a great deluge, a catastrophic event, a cataclysmic event. And it says there, the entire world perished. This is not just a local event. The word perish there is the word apolyume, which speaks of someone who destroyed. The world was destroyed by that flood. Peter goes on to say, and the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire and judgment against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, and that is the promise of his coming. He is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But I like the promise, folks. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, seeing you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What a precious truth. I ask you a question today. Have you become a little bit calloused, a little bit cold about the coming of the Savior? The whole purpose of the coming is to be with him. And we are to be watching for him to come. We are to be waiting for him to come. Expecting him to come. Longing for him to come. And in the meantime, to be working for him to come. When the disciples came to Jesus, said, oh, we want to know when the end's going to come. When's the kingdom? Acts 1. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Our job is to work to help others know Jesus Christ while we're waiting for Him to come. I want to leave this precious passage with you today. Romans chapter number 13, verse 11 to 14. It's one of the greatest admonitions concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ I found anywhere in the Bible. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 13, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Let us cast off therefore the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And so I get it, folks, that I am first of all to wake up and get ready. Number two, I am to cast off the works of darkness and the works of the flesh. And then number three, I am to put on righteousness and be waiting for Jesus Christ to come. I think it's appropriate we close this time, dear friend, as we think about the special sanctifying impact of the coming of Jesus. I think it's important we close this time by just bowing the knee to the Savior and say, "God, help me to love Your appearing. Help me to long for Your appearing. Help me to look for Your appearing. Help me to live in light of Your appearing. And help me to labor faithfully until You do appear." Would you bow with me as we pray to the Lord?